Welcome to the Art of the Christian Ninja's Sermon Podcast, dedicated to helping you find the tools and inspiration you need to pursue a deeper, consistent, and more meaningful relationship with God. Pastor Al Deschenaux speaks at Beckwith Baptist Church in Carleton Place, Ontario, Canada. And if you have any questions or comments about what you hear today, want to learn more, or just see what Pastor Al is up to, you can find him on Facebook, Instagram, Twitter, or on the webpage artofthechristianninja.com. And now, here's Pastor Al with this week's message.
We are beginning a new series on the Gospel of John. Last week, we did a bit of an overview of what the Gospel of John is all about, who his audience was, how the Gospel of John fits in with the other three, and the major themes, introducing who Jesus really is. He's writing decades after the other three Gospels are written. The Apostle Paul had already written all of his letters, and the Apostle Paul had already died, so he'd already defended the faith much. And the people reading this book, the Gospel of John, were now 50 years away from the actual events that occurred with Jesus and his ministry. Many of them lived far away from Jerusalem, had never been there. Many were Gentiles who hadn't heard the name of Jesus before, and they couldn't even go talk to the witnesses most times. Many of the people who had saw the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus, they'd already died. So the information about Jesus was secondhand. In that way, they're like us. But John the Apostle had not died. And when he was quite old, maybe about 90 years old, the Holy Spirit compelled him to write his own eyewitness account of his experiences with Jesus, addressing not only all the kind of the false teachings about Jesus that had built up over the years, but also giving his side of the story and another aspect to the stories that were captured in the Synoptic Gospels as a complement to them, so that the existing Gospels and all that the picture of Jesus would expand. It would be much bigger, much clearer, so that no one would ever doubt who Jesus really is. Now, you might be asking yourself, why is all this context so important? Why don't we just jump into chapter 1, verse 1, and get going with the book, what it actually says, instead of spending so much time on the background before we even get to the book? My answer to you is because removing context, not talking about context, not understanding the context, leads to mistakes in interpretation. Context is critically important to our understanding of the Bible. We sometimes have this unfortunate habit of disconnecting verses from the Bible. Many of you probably have a Bible verse on your phone or on a mug or on a shirt or on your wall at home somewhere. And while that's good to do for the most part, it can sometimes lead to some really serious misunderstandings of what God was actually saying in that verse if that's all you see and you don't see the context. My favorite example of this is how many times you hear people quote Matthew 7, verse 1, where Jesus says, "Judge not that you may not be judged." And to give it extra oomph, they use the King James Version, you know, "Judge not lest ye be judged." I hear this used often, all the time, as the reason why everyone should mind their own business. That's the defense it's given. Well, nobody should ever tell anybody that what they're doing is wrong because, you know, "Judge not lest ye be judged." But is that what it actually means? Well, no, because it's taken out of context. What about John chapter 5, verse 24, where Jesus says, "Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment"? Well, Jesus is commanding us to judge there. What about Luke 17:3, where Jesus says, "If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him"? Well, obviously, "judge not" can't possibly happen if you are to see if your brother is sinning and then rebuke him. So it must not mean never judge. So what does it mean? Well, if you open up the context of where Jesus was actually saying there, you will actually see that he's in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, and he's just about to say, "You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." So in other words, he's not saying don't ever judge anyone. He's saying when you judge, and you will judge because you should judge, don't judge like a hypocrite. Don't be unduly harsh. Don't be arrogant. Don't come from your high horse as you look at other people's sins thinking you're not a sinner. Or God is going to do the same thing to you. He's going to be extra harsh with you. In other words, when you judge, because you will need to judge right and wrong and good and evil and wise and foolish, do it with generosity. Do it with grace. The same grace that you want to be given from God. The same grace that he's given to you. Now that's just one example of what people call proof texting. And it comes from not understanding the context of the verse. Not using the context of the verse. And in not understanding the verse and not understanding the context, we tend to apply it wrong. And when we apply it wrong, sin is not confronted. People are left miserable in the clutches of the enemies, and we don't want to do that. So before we study any book of the Bible, before we start taking apart chapters and verses and words, we need to spend time talking about the background of the book. We have to ask questions like, who wrote it? And who are they writing to? And what genre of book is it? And why on earth did they write it in the first place? And what genre? Is it poetry? Is it a proverb? Is it meant to be history? Is it instructions? Is it an allegory? Is it a letter addressing a certain topic? That is going to change completely how you read it. If you read history like it's a poem, or you read an allegory like it's literal, it's going to completely change the context, change the whole idea of the verse. You have to ask yourself, when was it written? Was it before the Babylonian exile, or was it after the Babylonian exile? Was it before the destruction of the temple? Was it written after the destruction of the temple? That's all a huge deal. Huge deal. Was it written before Jesus or after Jesus? That's another huge deal. And it matters because that all that whole picture helps us to interpret what God was saying to the people who originally heard the message, so to inform us how we should be reading it today. You understand why context is important? Let me give you another example. We're going to park here for a little while because it's important this week. With a bit of a contemporary controversy. Right now in the CBOQ, so the Canadian Baptists of Ontario, Quebec, and Quebec, which is our denomination, that's the church group that we belong to, there are a few churches who are now accepting members, teachers, leaders, and elders who were actively part of the LGBTQ community. That's within the CBOQ. This all came to a head a few years ago when Danforth Baptist Church, which is associated with CBOQ, they're in Toronto, released a statement saying they will no longer be considering sexual orientation and gender identity when they choose the leaders for their church. They released this online, they released it to the CBOQ, and people saw it. That caused division among the churches of the denomination. Some were in favor of it. The great idea, we'll do the same. Others were against it. That's not with the Bible, so we are against that and against that teaching. And there's a whole mushy middle of people that don't know what to do with it. The more conservative churches that are against the idea of LGBTQ leadership in the church, they formed a coalition called CLARA, C-L-R-A, the Covenant Life Renewal Association, and they came to the leadership of the CBOQ demanding action be taken against Danforth and the other churches that are following their example. So, for about 3 years now, give or take, the leadership of the CBOQ has been trying to figure out what to do and stalling. They have refused to take a stand on the issue, and it has frustrated the conservative wing greatly, to the point where some churches have left the CBOQ and other churches are considering leaving. I'm actually headed to a meeting this week on this coming Thursday where I'll be part of something that I've never, ever heard of happening before, ever. Two different denominational leaders, one from the CBOQ and one from the Fellowship of Evangelical Baptists, two different denominations, will be giving separate presentations to the same group of pastors and the same group of church leaders First, the president and the former president of the CBOQ will give an update on how the committee's dealing with the LGBTQ issue. I do not expect that to go well, because I just got an email from them where they just kicked the can a little further down the road and made no decisions. Then, in the afternoon, the national president of the entire Fellowship Baptist denomination, Cross Canada president, is going to come, and he's going to give a presentation on how they dealt with the LGBTQ issue, and then he'll give information to anyone who wants to join their denomination. That blows my mind. It's absolutely wild to me that two denominational presidents will be in the same room with the same pastors giving pitches about their denominational stance on the issue and giving information about whether or not you want to stay or go. Consequently, this could be a very important week in the life of our church. Why? Because in our church, we believe that as much as we love the people of the LGBTQ community, as welcome as they are in our church and ministries, as much grace and generosity we want to give them, we have to draw the line where the Bible draws the line, where God draws the line. And that means people who live and promote the LGBTQ lifestyle cannot be members, leaders, or teachers in the church. That's our standard in this church. Now, we don't say this because we think we're better than the people in that LGBTQ community. We don't hate them. We don't think they're undeserving of God's love. We don't think they're too dumb to be a member. We hold this standard because it's what the Bible teaches. And no matter what culture says, no matter what pressures are that we are going to face, no matter if all the churches go that way, we must obey God. Now, what does this all have to do with context? Well, it goes back to the statement made by the Danforth Church and what brought about the big split in the CBOQ. And what I want to do is I want to read you part of that statement, because I want you to see how important context is, context of who's writing this and what the scriptures say. Because if you read it on face value, everything kind of goes, yeah, I can agree with that. But when you add the context, you realize how wrong it goes. So I want to show you just a few of their statements. So the beginning, this is how the Danforth Baptist Church began their statement on LGBTQ. It says, because God has welcomed us into the family through faith in Jesus Christ and calls us to the pursuit of love and justice for all, Danforth Church is welcoming and inclusive to all people, regardless of age, race, ethnicity, sexual orientation, gender identity, family makeup, social status, income, ability, or physical or mental health. Now, we agree with that, right? 100% on board with that. Absolutely. Everyone's welcome at the church. Everyone's welcome at the feet of Jesus. Everybody can come, right? No matter what, where you're at, you can come. It's when they get into their actual statements that you got to start reading really carefully. Statement one. We share and uphold the values of love, justice, and equal rights for all people, regardless of age, race, ethnicity, sexual orientation, gender identity, family makeup, social status, income, ability, or physical or mental health, and we desire to reflect the heart of God and the attitude of Jesus Christ towards those who have been marginalized. Okay, that sounds good, right? And upon first glance, that seems right on, but wow, does that ever need clarification? Now, we totally agree that everyone is worthy of love and justice, and that we should be loving marginalized people like Jesus does, right? But what do they mean by equal rights for all people, regardless of, say, age? What do they mean? Does that mean a 3-year-old should have the same rights as a 21-year-old? For example, should a 3-year-old have the same right to vote as a 21-year-old? Should a 3-year-old be allowed to borrow money from the bank? Should a 3-year-old be allowed to get a tattoo? Should a 3-year-old be allowed to quit school if they want to, like a 21-year-old can? Well, probably not. So equal rights sounds nice, but you really got to spend time clarifying what that means. Statements number 2, 3, and 4 is where things really start to become problematic. Number 2 says this. We find our agreement in the core and primary beliefs of the Christian faith. For example, in the Nicene and Apostles' Creeds. And we accept a diversity of views among us on many other theological and or disputable matters. Now, that seems like something we could agree with too. Certainly, those creeds are the basic outlines of the Christian faith. I've taught both of those creeds here. But they are not comprehensive statements of everything we believe. They're not. They're the bare bones. They're the skeleton. For example, neither creed covers murder or greed or lying. It doesn't say they're right and it doesn't say they're wrong. It's not in there. So is murder one of the disputable matters that we can all accept a diversity of views about? Probably not. But it's not in the Apostles' Creed, so... Now, in the same way, why would we say that something as fundamental as human sexuality and gender, which are also not covered in the creeds, are now disputable and open for interpretation? Third statement goes even farther, saying, we acknowledge that the cultural, social, and religious contexts of the scriptures are significant in our interpretation of biblical passages, and that humility is required in holding positions on secondary and or disputable matters. There's our word. Context. Except, when they use context, they use it the exact opposite way that we do. What we're saying is that because the Bible was written in a different culture with different social norms and different religious contexts, it must therefore... No, sorry. What they are saying, forgive me, I misread my notes. What they are saying is that because the Bible was written in a different culture with different social norms and different religious contexts, it must therefore no longer be applicable to today. Okay? We can therefore dismiss a lot of what the Bible says, or we can interpret it much more broadly because it was written for different people at a different time who were all backward, and therefore we know better now. Okay? These are the same people, for example, who argue the Bible has nothing to say to contemporary audiences about human sexuality and gender because it was just written to a bunch of backward people a long time ago in ancient times. I hear this argument all the time. I see it all the time, that if Christians believe homosexuality is wrong, they shouldn't be eating shellfish or wearing polyester cotton blends either because the Bible forbids those too. Okay, and it's hypocritical for us to pick and choose which verses we want to apply. How dare we say, well, the Bible says homosexuality is wrong, and then wear polyester cotton socks. That's hypocritical, they say. So they grab verses like Leviticus 19:19, which prohibits the wearing of cloth, the two kinds of material, together, and they equate it with verses from 1 Corinthians and Romans and 1 Timothy that all teach that homosexuality is a sin. Is that fair? If the Bible says in Leviticus 19:19, you're not allowed to wear polycotton blend, and it says homosexuality is wrong, why do you pick between the two? Do you know why that's wrong? If you don't, you're going to get twisted. If you don't know the context, you're going to lose the argument. You're going to believe something wrong. You need to know. Do you know? This is worse than the judge not proof texting we were talking about before. This is a non-argument for anyone who knows anything about the Bible. I wish all of your heads just jumped up and down and go, yeah, that's stupid. That's ridiculous that you would use Leviticus 19:19 the same way you'd use something in 1 Timothy. That's ridiculous. Of course, that's stupid. Why? The laws about not eating shellfish or wearing mixed cloths, all the ones about how to treat menstruating women, they like using that one, or like not boiling a baby goat in its mother's milk, that's in there too. Those were specifically given to the nation of Israel. Not everybody. It was partly given to make Israel look weird. That was the whole idea. To make them look different from all the nations around them. To give them laws that made them stick out. To show their holiness, their set apartness, their chosenness by God. So when they walked by, when any other nation saw the Israelites, they went, that's weird and different. What's going on? And they would respond with, we are the chosen people of God and we have a message for you from God. Sit down and listen. Many of those food laws that we talk about, they specifically say they're only for the Israelites and not for everyone. I don't want to get into a whole thing here, but you need to know this one, because this is a very common argument. In the Bible, you will find three kinds of laws. You will find civil laws given specifically to Israel, ceremonial laws that defined how Israel was to worship, and moral laws, which are universal for all people for all time. When Jesus came, he expanded the kingdom to include Gentiles who don't have to follow the civil laws of Israel. Okay? And he fulfilled the ceremonial laws, creating a new way to worship God that wasn't based around the temple anymore. Right? You've read the New Testament, you know that. The only laws left, which are universal for all people, for all time, because they're based on God's nature, not on a group of people, are God's moral laws. Part of those is, for example, the Ten Commandments. And part of biblical interpretation is understanding those different kinds of laws, which ones are applicable to believers today. That's a non-argument. So is blending the same materials on the same interpretive level as human sexuality and gender? No. It's not. But are the fact that these laws were written to an ancient culture significant? Does understanding why they're there, does it give us a significance? It absolutely does. It means something to us. The fact that these laws are being taught to and interpreted by people that live thousands of years in different cultures all around the world today, that is also significant. Culture and context is significant. Part of my job as a preacher is to grapple with those texts so I can understand those principles and the imperatives within and then present them to you in a contemporary way so you understand them. That's part of my job. And that's been the job of Bible preachers forever. Forever. Figuring out what God was saying and then sharing the meaning and application for it today. That's what I'm doing here today. That's what they're doing all over town. That's what Ezra was doing while he had everybody sitting cross-legged on the floors while they were building the walls of Jerusalem. That's what we're doing. But when I look at a verse, I do not have the right to contradict what God is saying because it disagrees with my current contemporary context. It doesn't. I don't. Regardless of how much our society wants to reinterpret morality, humans do not get to dismiss something God plainly teaches as truth for all time just because they don't want to believe it anymore. I was reading another pastor's interpretation of the Danforth statement, and he pointed out how ironic it is that Danforth would say Christians must come to their interpretation of Bible passages with humility, because they're not using that word in a biblical way. What Danforth means is that a really humble person would never say they really know what God means. That somehow, as Michael Kruger says, to be uncertain is to be humble, and to be certain is to be arrogant. But that's not biblical humility. Biblical humility says, God has been crystal clear about some things, and I'm going to believe it and obey it regardless of how I feel, regardless of all the pressures I see. I'm going to obey it anyway because I'm being humble before the Word, humble before God. That's biblical humility. You know, in the words of Isaiah 66:2, but this is the one to whom I will look. This is God speaking. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. What shows your humility? Is it never thinking you'd ever understand the word of God? And how can anybody have an opinion about anything? No. Humility is shown by trembling at the word and obeying it. 2 Corinthians 10:5. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ. We hear a thought like, well, you can't have cotton blend socks and also eat shellfish, or, you know, like, no, hold on. We destroy those arguments. We take every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and we hold it against Scripture, and then we take every one of those thoughts captive, and we hold it before Christ, and we say, is this true? All of them. John 14:5, Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Not love everyone all the time and never judge anybody and everything's okay with me all the time. No. If you love Jesus, obey him. He's your Lord. Luke 11:28, Jesus says, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. A lot of people hear the word of God. You've all sat here listening to the word of God. I've preached it to you many times. But you know the parable of the sower, right? He casts broadly, and some lands on the path, and some lands on rocky ground, and some lands in weeds, and some lands on good soil. What's the difference? Is it the weedy ground that grows up? Well, are they saved? Is it the rocky ground that grows up quickly? Are they saved? Is everybody just saved because they heard it? How do you know the saved ones from the unsaved ones? Because they bear fruit. And what's that fruit? It's obedience. This means we study using all the resources at our disposal to figure out the clear meaning of what God is saying in any given passage, and then we do the hard work to do what he says. That's biblical humility. If you can make a good biblical argument for something, then Christians should teach and obey it. That's what we stand for. If you can make a good biblical argument for it, we're in. We're all in. You want us to support LGBTQ? You want us to raise them up into leadership, eldership in the church? You want to give them the pulpits? Fine. Don't appeal to culture. Don't appeal to feelings. Don't appeal to current pop psychology. Appeal to Scripture. Make a good biblical argument for it. We will all fall and we will go, absolutely, 100%. We were wrong. You were right. For sure. Let God's word be the final voice to speak on the issue. That's not what Danforth is doing. It's not. Let me read statement 4. And you can see how they believe people should interpret the will and word of God. It says this. We hold that people have the right and responsibility to seek and hear God for themselves and to determine and respond to God's will for their lives within the context of biblical values of love, faithfulness, monogamy, respect, and integrity, and within a community of accountability. Again, on the surface, that all sounds good, right? I could have wrote that. God does meet people as individuals. And each believer does have access to the same word and the same spirit. And everyone individually is invited to pray and be led to God, because we don't need to go through a priest. We go straight to Jesus. That's great. But the implication here is that a person's seeking and hearing can be divorced from proper biblical interpretation. They cherry pick words like love and faithfulness and respect and accountability, but they neglect to say that every believer's interpretation, whatever they seek and find, and whatever they start to believe because they've been seeking, every interpretation of God's will must come under the authority of his revealed word. We can't just go off and make up a God of our own design and then call him Jesus. We can't just pick and choose Bible verses and Bible values we like and then just get rid of the ones that are uncomfortable. Try that with a police officer sometime. I'm super fond of me not being murdered and people not stealing my stuff. However, not a huge fan of parking laws. So I don't believe those ones. Okay? Try it. See if it works. Because that's what the Danforth Church is doing. That's what other churches like them are doing. And that's why Jason and I are headed off to meet them in Hamilton, or meet into a meeting in Hamilton this week. Because clear biblical interpretation and obedience to God's word are critically important. And the CBOQ is taking over 2 years, more, almost 3 years, to even come close to trying to say it. They haven't said it yet. And we only want to be associated with churches and groups that hold to that standard. We are very careful at this church what missionaries we support, what books we put in the library, who we raise up into leadership, what Sunday school curriculum we choose, what small group curriculum we choose, because it all has to be held to the standard of truth and accuracy to God's revealed word. And if the group that we're associated moves, we stay put. Let them leave. Let them go. We stay put. Now, we weren't able to get into much into the Gospel of John today because this discussion of context in the meeting on Thursday, you guys needed to hear that. We're going to get into that more next week. I hope to start in chapter 1, verse 1, the week after that, because we got to talk about the division of John. But before I close this message, what I want to do is I want to read a passage of Scripture that perfectly summarizes the issue we've been talking about today. Interpretation, misinterpretation, contextualization, and the pressures that preachers and all Christians face when it comes to obeying God's word. It comes from 2 Timothy chapter 3 and 4. Open with me there. We're going to read it together. But before we read, we're going to talk about the... Anybody? Thank you. So, 2 Timothy is written by the Apostle Paul to his protege, Timothy, as Paul is sitting in a Roman prison awaiting death. He's writing to Timothy about persevering in the gospel, taking care of the churches, even despite the suffering he's going to face from outside the church and from within the church. Paul figures this is probably going to be the last message he's ever going to write to young Timothy, and he tells him to keep on fighting for the faith. Paul speaks of many who used to call themselves faithful followers of Jesus, but have since abandoned him, abandoned the faith, took off, and even become persecutors. They left because it was too hard. Persecution and compromise, too much. So he writes to Timothy about suffering being normal for all believers and not to be surprised by it, and how the only way to persevere through that suffering is if you have access to God's power. And he says the only way to access God's power is to know God's word and to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he says the only way to know the gospel is to know the scriptures. And he says that those who believe the scriptures, those will be the ones who persevere, but those who do not, they're going to show themselves because they're going to leave the faith. So he entreats Timothy, keep on preaching, keep on teaching, keep on studying, keep on dealing with all those false teachings, as though those false teachings are like cancer that need to be cut out of the church or the church will die. Even at the close of the letter, it's really interesting. Paul asked Timothy to come and visit him one last time before he dies, to bring books with him so Paul can keep studying and writing until the very end, right up till they call him to die. Because the gospel, the word of God, is always under attack. And Paul wants to keep helping believers rightly interpret the scriptures so they won't believe the lies, so they won't lose their connection to God. In truth, I should read the whole book, because it is one solid argument from front to back about what we're talking about today. But then y'all wouldn't come back next week. But we don't have time. So, as I read, I want you to listen to how Paul speaks of the dangers of misinterpretation, the pressure to compromise, and the importance of study. Starts like this, says, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not go very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of these two men. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Well, evil people and imposters will just go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and you have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready. In season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. And they'll turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. That's what I want to do. That's what I want each of you to do. That was Earl's message too. I don't want you seeking out people that'll just tell you what you want to hear. I don't. I want you to know the truth, and by that truth, be set free. I want all of us to stand firm on the foundation of the Word of God, to preach, to teach His Word, to speak about His Word from a place of knowledge so that internet trolls can't take us for a spin. To be sober-minded, endure whatever suffering comes as a result of our beliefs, and I promise you, if this goes the way I think it might go and we end up leaving the CBOQ, that's going to cause some problems. A lot of our stuff is tied up in the CBOQ. I may not have a job here anymore. Because all the health care and thousands of dollars of supplement come from the CBOQ. So is there fear? Yeah. But where do we stand? We stand on the Word of God and we endure suffering. Sober-minded, knowing what's coming, and do it anyway. Fulfill the ministry.
Thanks for listening to today's Art of the Christian Ninja Sermon Podcast. Remember, if you have any questions or comments, head over to artofthechristianninja.com and check the Contact Me button to send an email to Pastor Al. While you're there, hit the Subscribe by Email button, use the search bar to discover lots of other topics, and even download all of Pastor Al's books for free. May the Lord be with you.